Got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking in chapter 1 at the next imperative that Jesus gives to his disciples. And it's actually a passage in which we find his final imperative. And very familiar passage. But as I was preparing for tonight and looking at this passage in Acts, we're going to be looking at verse 8, where Jesus talks about what is our task as we are seeking to be faithful followers. So Acts 1:8 is where we're going to be. But as you're looking at that, part of what begins to show up in there is the success of that is the fact that God empowers us through his Holy Spirit. Next Sunday morning, we will be looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as part of the sermon series. So it used to be something that amazed me. Now I just know that God's at work orchestrating. Now we're putting stuff together before we even start looking at it and realizing it. But I enjoy looking at and seeing things like that come up. And when it does happen, it's just kind of fun to step back and go, wow, Lord, that's even amazing how you take something like that we might even think about, and yet you weave it together and knit it together. But tonight we're going to be looking at this verse in chapter 1. And the first part of Acts is Luke addressing Theophilus, who he's writing to, and he's giving more of the history of the early church. In his gospel, he's given the history of Christ, and now he is starting to take that last moments of Christ on earth, and he's going to develop and give Theophilus how the church came to be. So you see that happening. And then he picks up in the story and in his narratives in verse 4, and it says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait to what the Father had promised, which he said, you'd heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, asking him questions, Lord, is this the time? Now, I think most of us are starting to ask that question a lot. Now, Lord? Or couldn't you come today, Lord? Or why don't you come today, Lord? I mean, we're kind of there. It's just like, okay. And I think his answer for us at that same moment would be the same he gave there. Not for us to know. The timing will be when God the Father says the timing is right. At the same time, he goes on and he talks about John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. You know, there's that promise that he had made where he said, I'm going to give you one like me. When I go away, it's to your advantage. I'm going to give you a helpmate. I'm going to give you one that will come alongside of you that actually will indwell you. And that's what he's, again, reiterating to the disciples. And in verse 7, it says, he said to him, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I want you to think about, before we really jump into this passage, is what have the disciples been through in the last 40, 50 days? You know, you had the Jesus, they're up in Galilee saying, we've got to go to Jerusalem. And they began to head down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they get there, and then they get there on Palm Sunday. And we all know what Palm Sunday is. It's a great day. Because on Palm Sunday, as he starts to enter in, he sends them on ahead and says, you're going to find a colt that's never been ridden, bring it back. And they put their coats on him, and then people are throwing their cloaks and palm branches on the ground, and he's entering into the city. And that great sorrow he has in his heart, because he knows what's ahead for Jerusalem. He knows what's ahead for the Jewish people, and he knows that they're not turning, that they are oblivious, or that actually, in just a matter of days, they're going to turn so rapid, so far the other direction, they're going to take and put him to death. And all that is on his heart, and there's that moment of sorrow in the midst of this great. But for the disciples, they're over here, and they're just waving their arms and shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And there's this great excitement going on. And there's that entry in, and even to the point where the religious leaders tell him to stop. And I love Jesus' response. If I tell them to stop, these dumb stones are going to rise up and start worshiping and praising me. He says, you know, this praise is in the directed to the right individual. I'm not going to tell them this. And disciples are going, oh, yeah, take them on, Lord. You know, a little bit of that, we got one up on the Pharisees today. And Peter's probably, you know, now, I know I would have been going, so I'm assuming Peter was right there with me. But they had that. And then the next couple of days, they enter back in after going out. Then they spend their nights in Bethany. And they come back in. And as they come in the one day, he's teaching in the temple. So he goes into the temple over here. And as he goes in, once again, he sees what it's become is money changers. And people not making it a house of prayer. So he just fashions a whip. And he drives them out. Now, Peter's over there high-fiving all the others. And just excited. Man, look what's going on. This is really great. And there's this euphoric experience. I've got to believe it's just, this is the most amazing thing going. You know, we did the day before, and he had the confrontation with the religious leaders, and now he's cleansed the temple, and he's got up in their faces about making it a place of money changers where they're taking advantage of the people, and they're not using it for what God intended it to be. And again, there's that sense of divine authority that rests upon him, that people are struggling to get a handle on. His disciples are still struggling in some extent, even though he's told them that this is who he is. But then after that, you have, as the week goes on, he sends them down and he says, we're coming up on the time for us to observe the Passover. I want you to go over and to go and you'll see somebody, follow them, they'll take you to a room. Go up there and prepare the Passover. So this is a wonderful time. This is a time that they all look forward to. This is the highlight of the Jewish calendar, is a time of coming together to celebrate the Passover. It's kind of the way we all sit here and start thinking, oh man, if it's Celebrate America, Living Nativity is not too far beyond, that means Christmas is a-coming. We start making our lists. There's an excitement and an anticipation, and that's a lot of what was going on with the Jewish people. They were excited Passover's coming. That was when God led them out of Egypt. And they commemorated it every year because they celebrated what God had done on their behalf. So they're going with this, oh yeah, we're going to celebrate Passover. And as Jesus comes and joins them in the upper room, he reiterates with them, this will be the last time until we celebrate it together in heaven. Now that would make me step back and go, whoa, wait a minute. For 3 years, Lord, we celebrated together. Now you're talking about not being with us anymore. Well, so, they're kind of on the roller coaster. And as the night goes on, he's teaching, and he gives them the illustration of taking and washing their feet, and then he breaks bread, and he shares the cup, and we see the beginnings of our observance of the Lord's Supper as we commemorate what Jesus has done on our behalf. We remember where we were, where we are, and what's coming for us as we celebrate Lord's Supper. And Jesus has instituted it that night. But he goes on and teaches, and then you have Judas slipping out. And the evening wraps to an end, and they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he goes in, he takes the three with him, says, come on in a little bit farther with me, and let's go back into this part of the village of Gethsemane, and I'm going to go a little farther in, but you guys stay here and pray and watch with me. And you know what happens. Same thing that happened to me this afternoon when I sat down for just a few minutes, and I turned on, and I was going to, just for a few minutes, just for a couple minutes, and I had, and I love watching the LPGA, the women's professional golf, because they hit the ball, most of them hit the ball about as far as I hit the ball. When I watch the guys, it's a game I don't have comprehend because I have no ability to hit it that far. So I'm watching this, and then I'm flipping over and watching NASCAR. NASCAR's in a rain delay, so they're showing highlights. So I flip back and back. And then after a while, I realize they're on the 18th hole. The last time I remember watching these two girls, they were on the 14th hole. And I thought, they're cheating. They skipped the course. Well, I was like the disciples, you know. I was, you know, and I grabbed my nap. And Jesus comes out, you know. So there again, here's this moment where he says, pray with me. And he comes back, and a little bit of chastisement. Couldn't you stay alert? Please, you know, pray with me. And he goes back. Well, at the conclusion of that, then we have the moment in the garden where Judas shows up bringing the Roman soldiers and the temple guards and the Pharisees and everything else and all that goes with that. And eventually we have the arrest, and then he's drug off and the trials and the beatings and all that goes with that. And then he's taken out to Gethsemane the next day and he's crucified. And disciples watch him be put to death. And they're standing there far off, and they see that Roman soldier jab that spear up in, and they see the blood and water come out from his side, and they hear that soldier going, oh, he's dead. No doubt about it. Their start to those last 50 days had been this great lows, great highs, lows, and now it is as low as it can be. And they watch as his body is taken away and put in the grave. And then comes Sunday morning, and the women have gone out to finish the burial procedures and all, and they come running back in, and they're going, he's not there, he's not there, he's risen. And their solution and conclusion is, you have no idea what you're talking about. You went to the wrong grave. Now, I got to tell you, they probably had stopped and asked for directions, unlike the guys. So they had got the right grave. It was empty. You know, but John and Peter didn't believe it, so they go running back, and they get there, and it's empty. And then they're all together, except for Thomas. I was coming out with Timothy. Except for Thomas. And he appears to them. You know, and once again, you know, the sudden appearance of Jesus in settings in which they didn't expect, there's kind of this, let's step back and reconsider this. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Give me something to eat. Come touch flesh, bones. It's me. You know, and there's that. Wow, now we're back up excited again. And over the course of the next few days then and weeks, Jesus appears to them and interacts with them and appears to many others and is challenging and lifting them up and instructing and everything else. And now we get to this experience that happens just shortly after Jesus has met with Peter and restored him on the Sea of Galilee. And they're waiting again. And Jesus comes to them and they're starting to question, is now the time? Lord, is this it? Are you setting up the kingdom now? He says, it's not for you to know. It's up to God. It's up to the Father. When that time comes, it'll come. But for now, and he gives this direction, you're going to be witnessing. And while you're witnessing, you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we get this last imperative of Jesus before the ascension. And right after this, there's kind of like, we're going to be empowered, all right. And we're going to be serving the Lord. And then the next thing they know, they're standing there, and there he goes. You know, and an angel appears and says, why are you gawking? Go do what you were told to do. Go serve. Go minister. Go witnessing. Go do what is being expected. And as I was reading this, I think I always saw it really as a, and you shall go witness. And really, the statement here is, as you're going witnessing, you're going to be empowered. It's assumed that we will be witnesses. Just like in Matthew 19 and 20, it says, as you're going, make disciples. There's never a question, it's just assumed. We will be going. Here, it's assuming we will be witnessing. Now, we are witnesses. It's not something where it says, oh, where do I sign up? I want to be a witness this week. If we've accepted Christ, we're now his witnesses. We are witnesses of what he's done in our life. So we have the task already, but it is assumed that we will be about that. It's not a choice, it's our identity. Just like my identity is that of being a Christian. When I accept Christ, I no longer have a choice of being one thing or another. I'm a Christian. I belong to him. My identity is a Christian. With that same identity comes the concept that I am now a witness of what Christ has done in my life. I am now a witness of who Christ is. I am now a witness. Now, I was thinking about all this. And I was, it made me stop and think about having experiences of being a witness in a courtroom. And I don't know if you've ever had that wonderful pleasure. I've had it four times now. It is a unique experience, and it's one of those that, like boot camp, I've been there, I've done that, I don't need to do it again. I've been a witness in a trial setting, I don't need to do it again, so if it never comes my way again, I won't feel bad about it. But three times had to do with the armed robbery here at church. We went to court with one of them over here at Fullerton, and we testified over there. And then we had to go up to Northern California on two different occasions because they were trying the two guys separately because they were kind of pointing the finger at each other saying, he's the bad guy, and I just went along. And you know, and so we went in, and we had to testify in both those cases. And also there were those things where we were actually there testifying about what had happened. The last time, Bob and I were coming back from having visited somebody in the hospital. We're coming up Beach Boulevard, and as I cross Magnolia, right where the Chevron station, there's a lady coming up, and there was two guys in a truck that pulled out of the Chevron station. Now, the first lane, the curb lane, had been all blocked off. There were yellow cones and stanchions and everything, and it was a work lane. And these guys pulled into it, and they're driving along because they didn't want to get back into the traffic, but they're driving illegally. They're driving in a lane that was closed off, not to be driven in. And they're going along, and the gal right in front of us gets up to the first street, and she has her blinker on, and she makes a right turn, legal from the middle lane, but that is the right side lane at this point. And as she turns, she gets T-boned by these guys, and Bob and I are the next cars back, and we just sit here going, great. So we pulled over, and the police came, and we were sitting there, and eventually there was a little bit of a break, and we walked up, and we said, we were right behind them, we saw everything, here's our business. We gave them our business cards. He says, we'll get in touch with you. You guys can go ahead and go. You don't have to wait and anything. And he asked one question. He says, who was at fault? To the best of your, who was at fault? And I said, we both said, these guys were. They were driving in an illegal lane. Her blinker was on, you know, and he said, well, so we then had to go testify for that because it went to court. The guys were saying she was made an illegal turn, and they came, and we actually didn't go to court. We went down and gave a deposition, and that was, again, you know, being called in but to give an account. We were called to give pertinent information to the case at hand. We were called to tell them what we had seen. We were called to tell them what was our experience and to the best of our knowledge what the truth was. That's what we do as witnesses. You know, so often we make it something so much greater than really what God is calling us to be. We see the early church, they don't go to seminary and everything before they decide that they can go share what is happening in their lives and to being a people. We need to understand that we are. The question really becomes, what kind of a witness are we? Are we a faithful, good, true, or are we so-so, we don't want to, we're ashamed, that type of a witness. But as far as Christ was concerned, he told them, you're going to be empowered so that as you're going and witnessing, my spirit will rest upon you. And that same promise and that same truth resides in us. Now, I want to use some passages in Acts just to give us some insight into what are some principles that help us to be a faithful, true witness, that helps us to be one that is able to give pertinent information to what is being talked about and what is being shared. And the first one is just the concept, and we see it throughout the books of Acts, is to pray like we've never prayed before. When you look at the early church, they were a church on their knees. We see that in Acts chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14. Then they returned, the disciples returned from the Mount of called Olivet, which is where they were when Jesus ascended. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These were all of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see this group that were coming together right from the very beginnings of the early stages, and they went to prayer. They went to prayer asking God just to use them and to do what he intended to do through their lives, in their lives, because of what Christ had done, to make a difference in their world in which they were living in. Chapter 2, verse 42, we see again that these were people of prayer. And here you have the bigger body coming together after the 3,000 have joined together. And it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then when we get over to chapter 4, you see it again that... They were people of prayer. And when they had been, verse 23, and when they had been released from prison, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices up to God with one accord. You remember when Peter was in prison and the angels came and released him, and they went back over and he knocks on the door, and Rhoda looks out the and then runs upstairs and says, "Peter." And they go, "Oh, it's a ghost." They were together praying. When the church gets together up in Antioch and they get ready to send out the first missionary team, they come together and they're praying, and God says, "Send Barnabas and Saul," and they go on this journey. And throughout the passages of Scripture, we see that prayer is one of the major components of being victorious and being successful in our walk and our following of Christ. And to be successful, as we're witnessing, we need to be a people of prayer. We need to see and understand that prayer does change things. It changed the biggest and the greatest empire of that day. This group of people that had been fearful for their lives, that had run and hid, that had were afraid to even talk to a servant girl, became people that stood up in the synagogue and in the temples of in the temple and in the synagogues of that day, and took on Rome and took on the Jewish nation and stood firm for God. And prayer was the bedrock that was foundational to what they did. And if it is because we have family members that we are concerned about, we need to be a people of prayer that these opportunities open up. It always amazes me, and I don't know why it is, when God answers prayer. I go, "Oh, hey, God answered prayer." Well, God tells us, he hears and he answers. But I think sometimes, especially when it has to do with relatives or somebody that I'm trying to interact with, when they open the door, it takes me by surprise. I'm almost shocked, and yet it's because there's been people praying. For 3 years now, we've had people that have met on Monday morning at 6:30, and I think that is just really way too early to be trying to get up and be coherent until I get here and our Korean congregation are leaving from having been here at 5:30 to pray. And they give us a hard time because they'll come up to us and they'll go, "Oh, you guys meet on Monday mornings to pray. That is wonderful." Especially Jimmy. And Jimmy is always coming up and going, "How come you don't pray at 6:30 every morning?" We get together every morning at 5:30, and a lot of them come from downtown L.A. They don't live here. Daniel, Pastor Daniel does. He lives in La Habra. But most of the ones coming are coming from 10 to 20 miles away to come and to pray. So I don't know what time that means to get here. I know what it means when I have to go to the airport and catch a plane at 6:30, that means it's way too early to be up. But the end is worthwhile because usually going to fly to grandkids, so you know, get me on that plane and I'll catch up on my sleep there. And that's kind of the way they are. Let's get there and pray, and it doesn't matter that we have to leave the house at 4:45 to get there on time. We need to be praying. And we see it happening. They had 95 and 120 last week for the crusade nights, and had some decisions and everything else. They are committed to it, and we see that around the world, that prayer touches the heart of God. So, you know, if it's praying for circumstances, if it's praying for our country, we need to be people praying. We need to be praying about the opportunities that we're going to find ourselves in. God's got control of what tomorrow looks like. I think I know what today looks like, but, you know, when all the sudden unknowns get there, my plans usually go out the window, but God's still in control of them. I just need to connect with him. So we need to be a people of prayer. But then from that, another thing that we see in this early church is that we need to be a people that show love to the family of God. And you see that a couple of places early on in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, where we just were. It talks about they were together fellowshipping and breaking bread and praying, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were continually going from one house to another and taking their meals together and glorifying God and lifting up God. And they had a sincerity of heart. And then we see over in chapter 4, you have the example of the church and people feeling like nothing was really ours, but it was for the sake of God, and they were selling. And Barnabas becomes the poster child for that type of a spirit, where he takes a piece of property and he sells it and brings and gives it all to the apostles to use in ministry. And one of the things that is so unique to the world at large is when they see the body of Christ loving each other. And not like other organizations, and not like other places that will very quickly turn. And as long as it's going well for number one, that's okay. But when you get in the body of Christ, you stop worrying about number one. You start worrying about what's going to be honoring to Jesus. And that's what the early church was doing. And that's what began to be a telltale mark to the peoples around. And they would scratch their heads and go, I don't understand. One of the goals that Pastor Jared has when we do summer servants, where the high school kids come out doing May. Huh? Youth Service Days. Summer Servants is another program. But Youth Service Days, part of that is to teach the kids how to serve. They're not going to get anything out of it necessarily. If nothing ever came in, they would benefit from learning to go and to serve others. Now, the fact that it also gives us that have them come and work a chance to donate towards their missions trips and towards their summer camps, that is an opportunity for them to experience something that can be life-changing, especially going on a mission trip, when all of a sudden you see yourself being used by God and you see what the world is like. And I remember every time we'd take a new group of kids out to the Indian reservation, especially early on when most of the families were living in mud huts that had two, maybe three rooms, and their bathroom was 50 yards out back along a dirt hard path. And they would run out and use the building with the half moon on the door. They had an outhouse. And our kids would come back in, and they would just go, I am so ashamed because I'm always getting on my folks to get me something. And these kids have got almost nothing, but they don't seem to be noticing it. Now, the tragedy was ultimately they built a casino out with that became instant wealth because everybody comes out to gamble. So the tribe all of a sudden started having money. And what happened with that was then a lot of materialism and alcoholism and everything else just flooded. And it was, one of those things that broke the heart of the missionaries that was working with them, because they were constantly seeing people's lives wrecked who were starting to get their life together. And they got involved working at the casino and had extra money and just too much leisure without enough responsibility. And it paid negative dividends on the reservation. But our kids would just be blown away to realize that. You go down to Guatemala and you see people living in houses that have been scavenged from the dump, where they get a piece of metal here and a chunk of plywood there, and they'd tie it together with baling wire or duct tape or some rusty nails, and they'd have a dirt floor, and when it rained, it just flooded through. And that's the type of families that are at Escuela that our missionaries work with. They're working with the poor who have nothing, trying to help them get something. First of all, to help them get in touch with the Lord. But the church, when it pours itself out, and down there, one of the things that's so noticeable, and on the Indian reservation were the missionaries and what they did with their resources. We would always take a ton of stuff out to Bud and Jenny at the Indian reservation. And we would take an offering at the end, and we would, our kids would take it to Bud and Jenny, and usually it'd be a couple hundred dollars of their spending money that they held on to, and they would give it to Bud and Jenny, and they say, "Now this is for you two." And we get on the bus, and I told them, "You know they're not going to use it for themselves." They said, "We know, but we try," because they were going to buy food to give. Now, ultimately, there was a flood that happened. Well, what happened? The Indian medicine man came back over, began to try to stir up trouble and to get the missionaries kicked off of the reservation. And about that time, the Salt River flooded and flooded the whole reservation. And Bud and Jenny were one of the few high places. And people were coming. They were opening up the church, and they were opening up classrooms, and they opened up their house, and they were feeding them out of their supplies and everything else until supplies could get in, because it was this little island, and occasionally they would get supplies airlifted in by helicopter. And for a few days, that was what was happening. And when it was all said and done, everybody started looking around, because here came the medicine man back from the other reservation where he had gone, that was high and dry. And he started back up again, and they said, "You got to be kidding us. Where were you when we were destitute? Where were you?" And because of the body of Christ at work, he ended up being chased out of town on a rail, basically. They said, "We want nothing to do with you. We want Bud and Jenny here. They're the ones who care. They're the ones who look after us and all." So there's that sense of loving the way the church should love. It transforms our lives, and it transforms those around us. The third thing is the idea of serving those outside the body of Christ. And a little bit, that's what Bud and Jenny were doing. And it makes a difference when all of a sudden they see us. World Vision will be one of the first groups to respond to disasters. And they take the gospel, and they take resources in. Here in this church, we have 12, 15 people that are now qualified for disaster relief. And they work with Bill Abo and especially Jerry Walker to go out. This fire that we had, the most amazing thing is there's only been damage to a few houses. Nothing was lost. But when we had the fire up in the Pasadena Mountains, behind Pasadena, Altadena, a couple years ago, they were up there for 2 weeks ministering and helping clean up and helping people salvage what they could out of the rubble and then help get it out where it could be hauled off. And we've got teams that go in that are cook teams, and teams that go in that can be disaster relief physical teams, and teams that will go in to help with counseling people that have lost stuff and need to have something. And people will stand there and go, "Why are you doing this?" Just like neighbors will do with our kids that are doing youth service days, and they'll come over afterwards and they'll go, "What were all those youth at your house?" I go, "Oh, they're from my church." "Well, yeah, what were they doing here?" "Well, they just wanted to come help and do some project." We've had people come in and have called in and said, "I saw your youth group working at my neighbor's house. Will they come work at my house?" And I just passed the information on to Jared, and sometimes they've gone out because they had a slot in the calendar where it was possible to go, and it was the type of thing that we were capable of doing. It opened up the opportunity to be a witness of what had happened in the lives of our youth. Their lives had been transformed by Jesus. Because of that, they were seeking to transform their communities. And so that you see this witness of reaching out and meeting needs. It's kind of like stop sermonizing and start serving. I wish I had said that. That came from It's not Stephen Curtis Chapman, but about from an individual, Stephen Chapman. And I thought, now that's a good quote. Because so often we reverse it. I'm going to stop serving right now because I need to start sermonizing. And you need to listen to this because this is really going to be good for you. And I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon that Pastor Bob had today because they really needed to hear that message. And we get good sometimes at hearing the message for somebody else and not realizing that, God, that's kind of close to home. You want that to be applied to me, don't you? But we need to be involved in that. And then the next thing that we need to do, and you see that throughout the book of Acts, is we need to begin to live transformed lives, radical lives, lives that are different. Ronnie Jones's favorite pastor, after his father-in-law, of course, is David Platt. David Platt is a young, radical, intense. You know how intense Ronnie Jones can be when he preaches? David Platt is on steroids compared to Ronnie Jones as far as intensity. His eyes just have this piercing quality. It's almost hard to watch him because he just, you know, pours through you with the glaze. But he's got this passion to touch, to make a difference in the world. And that's where Ronnie, listening, and Ronnie will talk about it. You guys have got to read David Platt's last book. And I take the high road. I go, oh, you know, Ronnie, you're probably right, but I read the Bible first. He goes, don't do that, Jamie. You know, he goes, I know you. We need to be people of the Bible. I don't want to minimize that. But a lot of times that person who can come along and say, you know, Scripture really wants us to be concerned about. And sometimes hearing somebody else say it or reading what they have written about that causes it to leap off the page once again. But they were people that were living transformed lives. They were people that were seeking to be radical in a world that was very consistent. And when we are radical, a couple of things happen. People don't like it, and they yell at you. They cuss at you. They tell you to shut up. They tell you that's fine for you, but you're narrow-minded. At the end of today's race, I was watching, and they were interviewing. They had two Davids, David Gilliland and David Reagan, that are teammates, and David Reagan won the race, but he won because the other David was helping push and get more oomph into their cars and everything else. But they were interviewing, and one of them said, first thing I got to say is, we can't do anything without God. You know, and they go to interview the other one, he said, I agree with David that, you know, it's God first that makes all this happen for us. And I know there's going to be people that say, well, they should just shut up. They shouldn't be imposing their and cramming their religion down our faces. Well, you asked. Don't stick a microphone in my face and ask me a question. If you don't want to hear it, don't ask me. You know, and these guys are just, you know, here's a mic, tell me, okay? I'm going to tell you. You know, and they do. But they are seeking to live transformed lives and radical lives. Tim Tebow takes all kinds of because he stands up for biblical positions. It's going to get worse for us. It's not going to get better without the Holy Spirit just pouring in and transforming a nation. Because right now, it's gone over the edge in self-centeredness and ungodliness. And that's the world we live in. But when I read Scripture and I'm looking at Corinthians, or I look at Galatians, or Galatia, the province of Galatia, and I see Derbe and Lystra and all those towns, and I start reading about them, and this one was the seat of worship of Diana, and this one was the worship of Zeus and Apollo, and this one was the worship of Ares and Artemis, and all that went with that pagan worship, and I go, wait a minute. I think I'm reading about the community in which I live. where it's all focused on pleasure and self-centeredness, I mean, Scripture's not out of date. And the witness isn't out of date. It's just going to be a hostile setting like they were in. And they turned the world upside down because they were faithful. And then the fifth thing is that we need to tell the truth. And when you look at the writings of Peter and Paul, or you see their sermons in Scripture, they just tell the truth of what Jesus is all about. That God sent his son, that he came and lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross on our behalf to die in our place as the Lamb of God, and that he laid down his life, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again. You know, that's what Paul went to the Corinthians. You read the first part of Corinthians, and Paul says, I came to you when I first came to you on my second missionary journey. And when I came with not with elegant speech, not with great philosophy or anything else. I just came with you with Jesus Christ and him crucified.
But our Jan always told us to be bold.
That's right.
That was one word you haven't used, but be bold.
And that's what they were. They were zealots. But they took the message, and that's really what we're called to do. Salvation is in no one else. It's not a let's vote on it, and this one works, and this one works, and whatever works for you is okay, but this works for me. And God made it very clear. Salvation is very restricted. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must. It's not whereby we can, but we must be saved. It's Christ, Christ alone. And as we see Paul's standing up to Festus and to Herod and to the various times he gives his defense, you see him with that message. You see Stephen standing up with that message. You see Peter standing up with that message, with zealousness, with just that boldness. And it doesn't have to be that type of boldness that makes us obnoxious. It's just a boldness that means I'm going to step up. When I played baseball, when I played at baseball, I was all field, no hit. I was a good glove man, but I couldn't hit. When we had practice, I always managed how to never take batting practice. Not a good move if you want to improve your game. But I loved fielding. I loved turning double plays. I loved shagging. I would run forever trying to catch a foul ball. I'd run through a fence, or I would run until the fence stopped me. But I just loved being out in the field, but I couldn't hit. So whenever we get in a game situation, I'd be sitting here going, you know, a lot of people go, oh, I want to be up. I want to be the one when the base is loaded in the bottom of the ninth inning with two out. I want to be up. And I would go, oh, Lord, let anybody on this team be up but me. You know, well, that's not what we want to do when it comes to being the carrier of the message. We want to be the ones who say, let them ask me. It's not because God's then going to empower us. We are empowered. We just need to share it. And then the final thing is what we see in the end in verse 8, and that is, here's where you're to be my witnesses. And God just says, the world. You know, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts. That means, if you're wondering what that means that as we're going, we're witnessing in those settings in which we find ourselves, like at work, or at the grocery store, or the bank, or at the park, or at school, or with family members, or in Whittier, or in La Habra, La Mirada, Fullerton, Buena Park, the neighborhood you live in. That's our Jerusalems. That's that area that we're intimately associated with. But we're also to be a witness in Novato. That's where I went to where the court case was for the armed robbery. But that's where our high schoolers go every year for the last 2 years, and this year they're already scheduled to go back up there. And they are going door to door, inviting people to come back for sports clubs and for vacation Bible schools, and just sharing their testimony. And that is their Judea, is to go. You know, if we live in Southern California, that's our Jerusalem. Judea is elsewhere, you know, Northern Cal. But if you live in Northern Cal, Southern Cal, you know. But it's Salinas, where we sent a team to do Feeding Those Who Feed Us, where Jerry Walker took a team and led them up there to work with the itinerant, that's farm workers. Itinerant, is that the right word? Farm workers, those that move around working the farms, harvesting crops, and they would go in and they would do classes with the kids and kind of keep them out of the way so everybody could work, and then they would have stuff at night for the adults. But that becomes part of our Judea. Or maybe it's where the fire areas where we send disaster relief teams or floods situations or earthquake situations. You know, Samaria is getting further out. It's our America. You know, it's where North American Missions works. It's where we go with disaster relief. It's where our youth went when they went down to Hattiesburg after Katrina and worked down there, or where the mobile kitchens from Cape Girardeau we passed on the road when we were back last October, and they were headed to New Jersey to help to set up and to feed the people and to feed the relief workers in New Jersey because of Hurricane Sandy. Those become those regions where we see it and we say, how can I get there and do? How can I be a part? Maybe I can't go, but is there something I can do? It's where we see the world not quite as big, and then you get the world as big as we see it. And that's where Pastor Bob and the team are right now. And the othermost parts are Guatemala and Myanmar, Burma, and Central Asia, and Hong Kong, and Bulgaria, and Africa, and you fill the places in where God would want to have a place. But in the midst of all this, where do we find ourselves? This summer, Barb and I got invited by Bob and Mel to go with them on the cruise. So we're going to do a cruise to Alaska. I finally had to get a passport, because we stopped for 4 hours in Canada. So I had to go down and get a passport. But we're going to be on board ship with a bunch of captives. Now, that's part of the world we need to see. I don't think that way. I go on vacation, and when I go on vacation, I start thinking that, oh, I'm on vacation. So that means I must be on vacation from, you know, I'm not quite that bad. But am I? Man, Barbara, no. But she just gave me that. But we need to see that when I'm standing in line at the post office, that's part of that world. When I'm doing whatever, I don't ever get out from being what God wants me to be. And part of that is the assumption that I am just going to be, when he opens the door, I'm going to step through. When he opens the door for you, we need to step through. The assumption is we'll be witnessing in those settings. And God will work it. We don't even have to always try to manipulate everything. Let God do the orchestrating. He does it better than when we manipulate anyway. But there is a time where you've got to call for the question. And you've got to say, is this something you'd be interested in? You want to know more? You interested in how? Surprisingly, there's a lot of people that are waiting for somebody to ask the question. As we're going, we just need to understand that the assumption is there. But the beauty is, God also made the statement that he's empowering us. He's equipped us. And over in Matthew, he tells and reminds us, and I'm with you always until the end of time, as we know it, not to the end of eternity. We're going to be with him for that. But while we're here, he's with us. He's there going before us. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for bringing us together tonight. And I just thank you for, once again, the opportunities just to look into what Jesus had to say to the disciples and to those who were following him, and the instructions he gave. Help us to be faithful followers. and help us to be faithful and just letting our lives and our voice share, and to be ready just to step through the doors you open. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.